All right, we're back into the book of Zechariah. And because it's been a while, it was back in November when we started this, I thought we would do a little bit of review so that we can kind of catch ourselves up to speed here before we move forward in the book. So that will be what we're doing today. It also helps me in the fact that I was at Shepherd's Conference all week and didn't have a lot of time to study. But we did spend some time on it yesterday and did read the book as we were traveling by air, at least, both directions. So, great little book. I'm trying to think and relate it back to what I've been going through all this past week and several of our men in the church at Shepherd's Conference. And I think probably some of you are aware of the fact that this particular conference was to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Back on October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 to the door of the church, which we found out at Shepherd's Conference that may be not exactly true that he nailed it to the door of the church. But as one speaker was talking about it in a session I was in, he says, "But we'll stay with that because I like it," he said. And but at any rate, definitely the 95 Theses was written and definitely became public because Gutenberg, a little while later, actually printed out that 95 Theses that Luther had written, and it got distributed very widely. And as a result, it was the beginning of the Reformation. But you know, the one thing that the theme of the Shepherd's Conference was all about was to point out that it wasn't Martin Luther that started the Reformation. It was Jesus Christ. And it was the Word of God. And that's the theme of the conference. I know one of my sons-in-laws who went to the conference with me, he said it was a little surprising to him that the theme wasn't the solas that we hear with the Reformation so often, but it was, "We preach Christ," was the theme of the Shepherd's Conference this year. And it was wonderful to see Jesus Christ exalted all the way through all the preaching sessions that we attended, and just great truths that were brought forth. And I mention that because it has some relationship to our book of Zechariah, because we will encounter what is called the angel of Jehovah in Zechariah. And if you follow the lineage of that name through the Old Testament, prophets in that, it is generally believed, and I think accurately so, that the angel of Jehovah was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so we find our Savior even manifest in an Old Testament book before his actual incarnation. That was, through Zechariah, closer than it had ever been in the Old Testament. Still about 450 years away, but nevertheless, the Messiah was coming. And so this morning, as we do some review of this book, we're going to look at one key feature before we get into the night visions. And then we'll try to look at three of those today, although I'm not sure we'll get to three of those night visions because, frankly, I think at least one of those we were not able to cover back in November, even though I had it in my notes. And so, but we will get into the first two especially, and especially the first one, the first night vision that Zechariah records. So take a few moments with your Bibles this morning and the questions at hand. Someone thought there was a typo on question 3 because I said 2, 7 through 6. That 6 is chapter 6, okay? So it's actually Zechariah 2, 7 through chapter 6 is what that's implying there. It isn't verse 6, it's the 6th chapter. And again, it's not something that I'm intending for you to read, but to reference as you think to answer that question. It's the third question anyway. You might not even get to it. Who knows? All right, so let's spend about 10 minutes with that, and then we'll get back together for our teaching time. All right, I noticed, I should have looked at it a little more carefully when John Hunsucker mentioned to me that he thought maybe there was a typo there. There actually was. It was should have been starting at chapter 1, verse 7, not chapter 2, verse 7. So I apologize for that. On the third question, yeah. Yeah. Hopefully you were still able to understand where we were going with that. But if you weren't, that's okay. Maybe you didn't get to that question anyway, I hope. All right, you may want to have your Bibles open to Zechariah as we go through these things. Get myself back to it here. Into our background that we talked about when we talked about Zechariah when we first came to it, I'll go through these very quickly. Zechariah would be kind of the maybe the Hebrew pronunciation of that name. He whom Jehovah remembers, and is what the name actually means. Is he's contemporary with Haggai. And also Zephaniah would be a contemporary of his as well. He's during the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the spiritual and physical return of Israel to the land. Actually, they've been in the land for a little while now. And the temple is almost complete and is completed under the time of his prophecy. We don't have anything really on the lineage of Zechariah. I know that Charles Feinberg thinks that he was probably a young man during his prophecy. I don't know exactly where we get that, but he was likely born in Babylon because, after all, they'd been in exile for 70 years prior to this. So everybody was of that age, unless they were very old, had been born away from their homeland. He is a priestly lineage, so he's a Levite. And by the way, there's 20 Zecharias in the Bible. So so every time you see Zechariah, don't always assume that it's this prophet that is being spoken of here when we go into that. And his prophecy spans about a two-year period of time, we believe. Okay. So that kind of gives that background. Haggai and Zechariah probably are present through the 4 years of finishing the temple. So the temple had already begun, but it had been left dormant in its building for a period of time of almost 20 years, actually. And so Haggai addresses that quite a bit in his prophecy. And if you can remember some of the things we went over when we went through that book. But Zechariah comes into the picture at that time when they return to finishing in the temple. Okay, the book foretells many messianic events, and that's what I tried to remind you of this morning when we talked about the angel of Jehovah, and often called the apocalypse of the Old Testament, which I think is a little bit of a misnomer because the horses that are mentioned in the very first night vision are not the same. There might be some same symbolism in some respects, but for the most part, they're not like the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, because of the horses and all that, it's generally given that sort of title there. It's very figurative and symbolical language, and though the question kind of got messed up there on that third question, I was trying to get you to think about, okay, we take a more literal and historical view of Scripture. In fact, it says if it makes sense, don't seek any other sense when we go into the Word of God. But that first part, when it makes sense, obviously, as we get into all of the visions that Zechariah had, we realize very quickly that we can't just take this in a literal sense. It doesn't make any sense if we do that. So consequently, we have to get into the symbolical. And even Zechariah himself, and those were some of the verses I was asking you to think about as we went into it, had to ask the question of the interpreting angel, well, what does this mean? That tells you right there that it was figurative language, otherwise you wouldn't have asked that question. And then, of course, it starts out that passage, if you had the right reference to begin with, is that he had these visions in the night, which suggest either a dream or a state under which these visions were given to him. Feinberg does not believe that he actually was dreaming. He believes that he was in an ecstatic state under which he was given these visions. And he generally also believes that it was all in one night that it took place. So it wasn't like over several nights. But it is very figurative and symbolical language. In some cases, it's so figurative and symbolical that we don't exactly know what is meant by it. So we don't have full answers to every one of those questions. And that's interesting because of the fact that it is God's Word, and he's given it to us to understand, hasn't he? But even some of the things we read in Scripture, we realize that no matter how deeply we plunge into it, we still don't always come up with a full explanation of what it is, right? And sometimes there are varying views amongst many good men who are faithful to study the Word very carefully, but they don't agree on what the Word is saying. And all that reveals to me is not that there's anything wrong with God's Word. There isn't. But there's limitations upon us and our ability, and even in spite of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and revealing us the truth of the Word. And he does reveal the truth of the Word sufficient for those major doctrines, especially when it comes to God's grace in our lives. So we can be very clear on those. And why? One of the reasons for that is not only the fact that the resident truth teacher helps us to understand those passages, but when it comes to major doctrines of the Bible, they're repeated several times, many times throughout Scripture. Just as that theme that we had for Shepherd's Conference, we preach Christ, could have said, we preach the Word. And that's the same thing, because that's what the Word is all about, is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The whole Bible is about redemption. We have creation, we have the fall, and right smack dab in the middle of chapter 3 of Genesis, we start redemption, don't we? And it goes all the way through to Revelation from that point on. So redemption is the theme of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. And so a very fitting and appropriate thing. And we can be very sure about the doctrines that God has revealed to us very carefully about what salvation and his grace and all of those things were about. However, at the same time, when we think about that, have we plunged to the depths of his grace? Have we heard all there is to hear and to know about the grace of God? I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said that we will be forever learning about God's grace and God himself throughout eternity. That's why it has to be forever, because we never plunge to the depth of it. We will always be observing new and wonderful things about our God through eternity. No boring days in heaven. Okay? It's going to be a wonderful experience to be in God's presence for all eternity. And so while man is limited in what he can understand, and that I I was reading something about MacArthur the other day, and he pointed out the fact that he says, I know I'm wrong on some doctrines, I just don't know what they are. And that's true of all of us. Nobody has an answer to everything. If you think you do, look again. Or humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, because frankly, we don't have all the answers in ourselves. Holy Spirit is great to give us much truth that we can handle, but frankly, the truth goes way beyond what we can handle, doesn't it? And so that's a wonderful thing. So interpretation is not easy in the book of Zechariah. It's prophetic beyond the return of Jerusalem, however, and we will see that in the night visions as we get into it. And matter of fact, I would say that the great majority of the night visions are going to need to deal with a time with Israel that has not yet happened. So these are prophecies of coming events. Even though there are events taking place in Jerusalem at that very time that you would say is a fulfillment of those prophecies. And yet, if you look at the full extent of the prophecy, you'd say, well, it's kind of a fulfillment, but it's, you know, it's not quite as superlative as this seems to bring out. There seems to be something lacking in what's happening in the present and what that prophecy is talking about. And of course, we realize that, right? I think we've all probably done enough study in both the major and the minor prophets to realize that many times the prophecies that were mentioned on Israel's restoration had a little bit of a fulfillment at the time when they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. But yet the great glory of that restoration that's being spoken of in prophecies isn't really realized yet. And that's where we have to realize that the prophecy is not just for that time of that initial return, but also yet future, even now. It still hasn't occurred. I had one commentator speak of it when I was in Bible school, and he says it's kind of like standing down in a valley and you're looking at the mountains. And you see this one very prominent mountain in the distance. I can remember this as a kid. I was my dad was towing a trailer across the country, and we broke down in a place called Medicine Bow, Wyoming. Anybody been to Medicine Bow, Wyoming? Well, that just proves to me you didn't blink as you went through, because that's what it would take. And we were by a roadside rest, and my dad was having an overhaul of an engine. And so we had a lot of time on our hands. We were there about 3 days at that rest stop. And I remembered looking, and we were standing on the rest stop, and I saw this mountain peak. It wasn't a real high mountain. It was kind of a little oversized hill was all. And I saw it, and I thought, hey, I'm going to go hike to that. So I launched out to hike to that mountain, and I realized that there were all these hills in between. And I had to do this kind of a thing to get to that mountain peak. And I remember when I was in Bible school, a commentator talking about that, and he said, that's the way prophecy is many times. We see the mountain peak, but there's all these little peaks and valleys in between in the prophecy. And you might see immediately where you are, where it was fulfilled, seemingly, but not quite. You see the mountain peak, oh yeah, that's what that's talking about. But there was some fulfillment here as well. And not only that, but there's continuing fulfillment of that prophecy over a period of time that we can see sometimes historically that God has done. But yet, the final fulfillment of it is still a long ways off. And so we have that in the book of Zechariah as we go on. There's many parallel passages that we find in other places in the Bible that help us to understand this a little bit better, too. So we compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is its own commentary. The minute you get away from that, you're going to be in trouble. Okay? Scripture is its own commentary, which means, you know, context is king. That's one thing that's very important, is that you read Scriptures in context. But you always use the word to explain the word. as best you can. I'm not saying it's wrong to look at commentators. Frankly, I've looked at one very extensively for this study. But nevertheless, they should be kind of our last resort, kind of the thing where we would do the study that we need to do prior to that and then see what other great men that have written things down about that have said. All right, so the outline of Zechariah is an exhortation to repentance in verses 1 through 6 in the first chapter, and of course your first question had to do with that. Another word for return. You must have discussed it at your tables. What is it? Repent. That's really what God is asking Israel to do, to repent. Now, I'm sure that a great deal of repentance had already taken place in many hearts before God even admonishes them through Zechariah to say that. But nevertheless, is that a done job with us? Did you repent when you came to Christ? You better answer that yes. Because if you didn't, you're not saved. Okay? But was that the end of repentance?
No.
I would say this, if you're truly living a life that is dedicated to the Lord, repentance is a daily process, a moment-by-moment process in many cases. Right? I remember Dr. Ellie Maxwell at Prairie Bible Institute saying, keep short accounts with God. What do you mean by that? He meant don't let the sin fester in your life for very long. As soon as God reveals you have sinned, you repent. And that's not just good common sense. That, frankly, is, hate to use this word, but that's the easiest way to get along with God. Right? You're going to sin, but the sooner you get it right with the Lord, when you do, the better off you're going to be in your relationship with the Lord, are you not? Are you going to need as much chastisement if you've had repentance? Probably not. All of us that have been parents understand that, or actually all of us that have been children under parents, we realize that the sooner we come clean on an issue, generally the lesser that the punishment is, or the lesser that the ordeal is. So, very important repentance. And it's wonderful that Zechariah starts out the book with that. Israel, God has restored them back to their land 70 years after exile. And God doesn't say, well, you paid the price, it's 70 years later, let's just forget it all happened and go forward. No, he says return. I could see many Israelites saying, well, isn't that what we just did? We're back in the land, we returned. And I think God's reminding them right here that the return he's talking about is not a physical return. It's a spiritual return. It's something that has to take place in their heart. And if we're going to go forward, he's saying to Israel, if we're going to go forward with me back in control of this nation, you must repent. And a wonderful thing about repentance, I asked that question at our table. God supplies the ability to repent. Because we can't do it on our own, can we? Even that we cannot do on our own. We must turn to the Lord for that. Then we come to the night vision, starting in 1:7 through 6:15. Okay, I got it right there. Okay. Just didn't get right in the question. And this is the area where we're going to be dealing with probably the rest of this month as we go through this month on Zechariah. I don't expect to finish the entire book, but the next area would be 7:1 through 8:23, questions and answers concerning fasting. And then the fourth point is the future of the world powers, Israel, and the kingdom of Messiah that go through the end of the book. So that would be our outline for the book of Zechariah. And I'll bring a slide up again as we go through it, so if you didn't have a chance to get it all written down, you can do that a little bit later. Okay, I think I was intended to skip that one. So now we're into the night visions. Starts in chapter 1, verse 7 through 17 is what we have here in reference to this. And then we'll get into the vision of the horns and smiths. And again, depending on your translation, it may not use the word smiths. Vision of the surveyor. The vision of Joshua and the angel of Jehovah. The vision of the candlestick and the two olive trees. The vision of the flying scroll. And ends up with the vision of the woman in a basket. Oh, I'm sorry, there's one more. Vision of the four chariots. So we have eight night visions that happen here. I think I kind of know, well, like I say, we're not assuming that Zechariah was asleep and dreaming. We don't know how long it took for these to come about. But if you look at the passages of Scripture that he wrote down, it would seem that there was quite a bit of detail. And he definitely needed to record that. So let's get into our first vision here. This is the vision of the horses. And one of the things about this, I want to go scroll down through our points here a little bit. Notice that this first vision, it gives the general theme of the whole series. Okay, so it is kind of, if we had a table of contents here, we would have the vision of the horses, and then we've taken place all the rest of the visions underneath that one. Because it is kind of the overarching vision. The others add details, really, to what has been revealed in this first vision. So it becomes the very important one here. We have horses of three different colors. You notice that we have red horses, which if we look throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, we see the symbolical nature of that being a red horse is generally speaking of blood, speaking of judgment, speaking of vengeance. That's the idea behind a red horse. And I think it applies probably as much to Zechariah's as it does. And this is where we would draw some comparison with the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. And then the white horse says, and we should say this, that we don't know how many horses there were. That's the thing. In the book of Revelation, we have four. But in this case, it seems to be a plurality of horses, almost like a herd of horses. So we got red horses and we have white horses. Which again, symbolically through Scripture, we would see that that fits into a category of victory, triumph, and glory. Now, we have a pale horse in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And what is he? Yeah, he's pestilence. A lot of times it's thought of death that comes through pestilence and that. That's not the same here. This is not a pale horse. This is a white horse. Jesus comes in on a white horse, doesn't he? Now, granted, his coming on that white horse may mean some death because he is still there to conquer the nations at that particular point in time. But it's the blood that's on his robe that speaks to that issue. It isn't the white horse himself. The white horse really is symbolizing that victory, triumph, glory that Christ will have. And that's where we get a lot of the interpretation of that for this group of white horses. Then we have some that are termed as sorrel. Charles Feinberg defines it probably as a combination of the red and the white. Kind of a faded out red, or in other words, a sorrel or brownish sort of color, if we were to think of the color of that. And notice what I said there. It's anybody's guess. We don't really know. We are not given any particular indications of what those sorrel horses refer to. But we have other symbols that are mentioned in this as well. We have them amongst the myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees are spoken of to be in kind of almost a valley. This speaks of the issue that Israel is in a low state. And we do have them referred to that throughout the book of Zechariah, that they're in a troubled, precarious position, having returned to Jerusalem. You can well imagine. The city has been in ruins. Trying to think if Nehemiah's wall has gone up yet. I'm not sure that it has. But even if it has, they're certainly not respected. They certainly don't have a vast army that's able to protect them. They're in a bad situation. Now, especially with the fact that he's coming in, Zechariah is coming in about 4 years before the temple is finished. So you've had a temple that's been laying unfinished for about 20 years. And Haggai, remember, he comes in and he chastises them about this. And he basically says to him, he says, you're living in poverty and you're not having very much come your way because you have not finished what God set you to work to do. And therefore, he's not blessing your crops. He's not blessing any prosperity for you. And so Israel was really in a very impoverished, possibly even starving condition. They were in bad shape. And those myrtle trees down in the valley seems to suggest that idea. That when it comes to that. And by the way, there's an angel down amongst those trees. It says a man is down there. This is likely the interpreting angel. We have an interpreting angel that plays a role through almost all the visions. He's the one that Zechariah goes to and asks questions. What does this mean? And that sort of thing. Now, in some cases, he's also dealing with the angel of Jehovah. But the angel of Jehovah apparently is riding that red horse. Now, he gets off that horse and enters in amongst those myrtle trees as well. But the angel of Jehovah plays a very important role when it comes to these. The Gentiles, and the question is asked of these horses and these men on these horses, okay, you know, what have you been doing? And it says they've been going to and fro through the earth in four different directions. And their report back is that everything is at rest. All the nations are at rest. Which that's a very unusual situation, isn't it? Typically, the nations are in turmoil. They're fighting each other. And they're having all kinds of problems. There was only one time that we had where there was complete peace on earth, apparently, and that was during the ministry of Christ, when Christ was born. There apparently was not any active wars going on. Roman Empire was in charge, of course, of the world for the most part, and they had enforced a peace. We know it's a false peace, but nevertheless, it was a peacetime event. That is not what this is referring to. As we will get further into this vision, which I'm not able to do this morning, what we will learn is that these nations at rest doesn't mean that God has provided peace for them. It actually is a declaration that they don't know it, but God is very angry with them. God is very angry with them. And we're going to find out as we look further into these visions and that why God is very angry with the nations, the Gentile nations. Even the nations like Babylon and Assyria, who had been used as instruments of God to bring judgment upon his nation and to send them into exile, he's very angry with them. So we'll be talking about God's anger of these nations and what he intended to do In fact, you answered a question this morning, our second question, which kind of dealt with that, pointing out that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And they had touched the apple of God's eye in ways that God never intended for them to do. And so now what God's anger is going to be directed a little bit away from Israel, and the reason why is not that Israel's got it all right now, but frankly, the nations have made him direct his wrath now in their direction rather than in Israel's. And that's one of the messages from the book of Zechariah, as we'll see very clearly, that yes, they need to return, they need to repent. But the way the nations treated Israel went far and beyond what God called them to do in reference to punishment. And God will be taking them to task for it. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your word and even books like Zechariah that have a bit of mystery attached to them, but still great meaning that we can draw from such a book. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old and New Testament. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us in our study, that we might see truths here, that not only do we see historically what you are doing and what you have done with your nation Israel, but, Lord, also applications that we would find to our own lives on a daily basis, such as the repentance that we talked about earlier this morning. So guide us into these truths as we continue in this great book. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.